Okay. Let's go ahead and get to our seats and open up the your Bible to Psalm 14 and let's read it together. Let's read it together. Say amen when you get to Psalm 14. Okay, that's a quorum. We'll start. Psalm 14, let's just read it through. Follow along with me if you would. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Notice he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, and they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Father, we thank you for a psalm like this, Lord. There's no candy coating anything here, Father. And so, Lord, help us to understand, Lord, that all humanity has been judged. And you are the judge. You've condemned us all under sin. And Lord, that's why we needed to be born again. That's why we needed a Savior. We were hopelessly lost, as we sung in that song that we sung tonight, Lord. We lost our way and you found us. And so, Lord, open our eyes and our ears tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, if there is any Old Testament passage that really puts man in his place, it is this psalm. In fact, the first three verses tell it like it is. I mean, we read them, and I don't know about you, but it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to see who we really are in God's estimation, and it is God's truth and his estimation of man. It came forth like a laser beam. And no one can wiggle their way out of this, that there is not one person who this doesn't apply to. I love what John said in his gospel. He said this, he says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus, notice, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So if you've come here tonight for something that will make you feel good, you may want to leave. Because the first three verses, I don't want to shy away from it. I want to hit it straight on because, unfortunately, we live in a world that think they're okay. That if they're just good enough people, if they're better than the other guy, if they're better than so-and-so, you know, and we're always comparing ourselves on the horizontal. But one thing we have to realize is there's only really one we have to compare ourselves to, and that's God Almighty. We got to be vertical instead of horizontal. You do this all day, and you can do it all day. But when you compare yourself to his righteousness, everyone falls short. Everyone. And so we're going to hit this right on because, and my hope is that it won't discourage you. As a believer here tonight, this is what you already knew when you came in. In fact, this was the reason, perhaps, that you came to the Lord because you had that understanding. In fact, we all have to know that we are sinners and we are hopelessly lost apart from the grace of Christ, apart from the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is the only way we can come to him is through repentance, an acknowledgement that we are sinners. And yet Jesus came to earth to do what? To save the sick. He came to save the wicked, yes, if they were willing to come to him. He came to save the lost. And if you're able to endure these first three verses tonight, chances are you're in pretty good shape with the Lord. But if you run out screaming, You may be the one that that needs to hear this. So let's look at Psalm 14. The preamble says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." You may notice in your Bibles that there is a cross-reference from this psalm to Psalm 53. They are nearly identical. If you have two Bibles, you can read them side by side, and there's only a few small variations, but for the most part, it is nearly verbatim, nearly verbatim. And notice what it says right in verse 1. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.'" Now, in our English, the word fool comes from a Latin word called fallus, or bellows. Literally, the bellows that you would use to fan a fire. And the idea is, yes, being full of hot air or being a windbag. Okay, that's literally what a fool means in our English. But the word fool here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Nabal. You can look this word up in your concordance and you can see the Hebrew word is Nabal. And this is going to mean something to you in a minute, I promise you. And the word means stupid. It literally means stupid. And I'm not saying that. I'm not making that up. You look that up in the Strong's and you're going to Strong's Dictionary and it's going to say stupid. A wicked man or woman, someone who is brutish, almost like a stubborn animal, like a mule or a horse that hasn't been broken in yet, and you're always trying to get its attention, and you know, sometimes you got to use a switch to get it to move. And that's what a fool is. A fool is a person who's always just going the wrong direction and not thinking clearly and just following the dictates of their own heart. And I need to make you aware of something. This word doesn't mean lacking in intelligence either. Because most of the time we think of a fool and we think of somebody who's just not smart. And you might call somebody who is not very smart, you may call them a fool, but they may be less of a fool than you are. Because you may be intelligent and be the biggest fool. So it has nothing to do with intelligence, but rather about lacking morality and lacking faith in God. That's really what the word means. And the word, the world, is filled with very intelligent people who are fools and godless. And there is a very fitting event in David's life, and I'd have you turn there with me. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. We're going to be looking at something here. 1 Samuel 25. And you'll probably never forget this ever again, this word fool in Psalm 14. Remember, the word mean is Nabal in the Hebrew. 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 2, it says this. This is back during David's time, before he became king, when he was still on the run from Saul, who was chasing him like a gazelle in the desert. It says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." This, by the way, is not Carmel. That's up in the northwest of Israel. That's not the Carmel. This Carmel is, if you were to go right down by where the Dead Sea is and go due west just a little bit, right there in the center of the Dead Sea, due west, a few miles, you would come to this place called Carmel. And there was this man who was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, the exact same name. I mean, think of his parents. Oh, you got a beautiful baby boy. You know, you got that little nice little, you know, Rochester General thing that they wrap around, you know, and they hand it to the mother. What would you like to call your sweet little baby boy? Fool. Right. And that was his name, Nabal. That's what his name means, fool. Thank you, Mom. And the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. They sheared sheep, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, David wasn't literally his son, but it was just a respectful way that David was saying here, humbling himself before Nabal. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who I do not know where they are from?" So David's men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all these words. And then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So here you got David really not doing the right thing here, because in that culture, it was very cultural and normal for there to be hospitality, especially on a feast day, especially because David and his 400 men were really protecting Nabal's shearers from the Philistines. And so it would have been a very nice thing to do, a very nice thing to do, a very common thing to do. And this man didn't want anything to do with David. So David, out of character here, he's flustered, he's mad. So he goes down, and he's going to go, and he's going to kill all the men, that Nabal and all his men. So what does his wife do? His wife sees him coming, and she saddles donkeys full of food. And she knows he's coming. And so she sends all of this mess of food to David, and she goes out before the whole thing. And it says in verse 23, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, and she fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground, and she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal.'" That was her husband. "Don't regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And so here is this very attractive wife of Nabal, who little did Nabal know that she saved his life and all of the men that belonged to Nabal. Because David was on his way. Again, not David's finest day. He shouldn't have done that. He had a right to be angry, because it just wouldn't be that way under normal circumstances. But Nabal was saved. Days later, just a few days later, Nabal died. Because once Abigail came back and told him, "Do you have any idea what was about to happen? You were completely drunk and you had no idea what was going on." "Well, this is what was going on. And if it wasn't for my intervention, you'd be in the grave already." And his heart just was like a stone. He probably just seized right up, and then he died. And then David took her to be his wife. Abigail was one of his wives. But this word "fool" in the Hebrew is the name of this rich man who was married to Abigail. And I can't help but wonder if when David wrote this psalm, if that is exactly perhaps what he was thinking, perhaps. But unfortunately, isn't it true that the world is full of men and women like Nabal? Foolish, corrupt, morally bankrupt. And such were some of us, right? Do you remember when you were morally bankrupt? The moment before I gave my heart to Christ, I was morally bankrupt. And thank God he filled us. Thank God he loved us. Notice in verse 1 there's a phrase that says, "There is no God." The fool has said, Nabal has said in his heart, "No God," or "There is no God." And this sounds exactly like the same individual that is spoken of in Psalm 10, another psalm of David, we believe. And it said in Psalm 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." How many of you have a New King James Version? Raise your hand. How many of you have, okay, put your hands on, how many of you have a King James? Okay, good. Well, in either Bible, if you have an NKJV or a KJV, you'll notice that the first two words, there is no God, those first two words are italicized. And that means that they weren't in the original manuscripts, but they were added there by the translators to make the passage flow a little better. So this verse could also be translated, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Interesting. And whether the original language said no God or there is no God, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Both are faithless and disobedient expressions of the heart, aren't they? But it's unfortunate, isn't it, that there are many people in the world that do not believe in God. And some of the greatest thinkers in the past, and even the greatest thinkers of today, very intelligent individuals, are on record saying that there is no God. And in fact, they hate God. People like Stephen Hawking and those who oppose the existence of God, like Bill Nye, the science guy. They don't believe that God exists. And atheists, they abound today because they love their sin and they will not. It's not that they can't or they will not. They have the ability to, but they will not. Notice that the will is involved here. The will is always involved. That is what gets us. They have the ability to believe. God has given them enough to believe, but they choose to not believe. They will not believe in God. And God, after all, is gracious and merciful, willing to accept the most hardened sinners if they repent and believe in Christ. And these kind of individuals, the Apostle Peter warned us nearly 2,000 years ago. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Peter said this. He said, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, speaking of the days in which we are living now, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of Christ's coming? Where is it? Where's the promise of his coming? Perhaps you have met people and talked to people who said the same thing. You know, the church has been talking about the rapture for a long time. I mean, really? And you can say, yes, it's not for us to know the time. But the Bible makes this very clear. And he says, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And then they will say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And he says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, it perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so these are the same individuals. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, he warned us about this as well. In Romans chapter 1, this is a passage you probably know very well. He said, although they knew God, speaking of the ungodly, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. I have never seen such a generation of unthankful people as I am seeing today. Just people that are completely unthankful. Their parents brought them up, gave them everything they needed to prosper and to do well, and they turned their back. They could care less about their parents. They were, and their hearts are darkened, and they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing, notice, to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And therefore, God, notice, there's a point where God draws a line in the sand, and God, at times, he will give them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And he goes on with the list. And then in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And this is the world we live in. I never saw Romans 1 like the way I've seen it, like the last 4 years. I've never seen it and that bold except for the last 4 years. Notice in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now hang in there, because this is going to get a little bit worse, but it gets better. Notice that God looks down from heaven. So heaven and God's throne room are above, and everything else is beneath, right? Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That automatically puts the placement of God and his throne above everything else, right? And we know that to be true. The Bible's filled with passages. But there are many passages in the Bible that refer to heaven, God's throne room, being upward. It's up. Jesus, when he prayed, he looked up to heaven. Father, he looked up. And there were times in the ancient past when God looked down upon the sons of men. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And this was before the global flood of Genesis 7. And God looked down from heaven, and this is what he saw. Genesis chapter 6. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses. Notice what it says here. It says, now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are the B'nai Elohim, some believe they were fallen angels, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, and notice God's response to that action, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, excuse me. And there were giants, there were literally giants as Nephilim. They were Nephilim on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, speaking of the flood, when the sons of God, these demon-possessed or fallen angels themselves, they came in into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw, notice what God saw when he looked down upon man at that time. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds a lot like today. Nothing has really changed. The heart of man is the same. All the way back, going back to the garden, right after the fall of man, it started there, and it hasn't gotten better, folks. Thank God for Jesus. We would be hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. I wouldn't even be worth thinking about. And the Lord, notice what it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Did God know that this was going to happen? Of course he did. But it did grieve him, because until it happens, you know, God, you know, he knew it was going to happen. But he waited until it happened, and his heart broke. Because man made the choice. God didn't make it for him, do you follow? Man is completely culpable for his own actions. So the Lord says, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we know that there's 8 people on that ark, along with the federal heads of all those different animal groups that survived the global flood. Can everybody say that? Global flood. Was it just a flood in the Middle East? No, it was a global flood. Say it again, it feels so good. Global flood. Go up to a PhD at Harvard and say, global flood. Global, can you spell global? A global flood. Sorry, I'm a little, I got issues, pray. But notice also, flip over to Genesis chapter 11. God looked down from heaven again after the flood, and he saw the capstone of his creation again, wholly given over to idolatry and wickedness after the flood. You'd think that man would have learned the lesson, and when they came off the ark and they started to repopulate the earth again, you would think that man would get it right again. But notice what it says. The whole earth was filled, had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And there, then they said to one another, come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. You know, when you read that, you might think, well, that's not really a big deal. But what were they doing? They were building an altar to reach heaven. It was man's attempt to reach God. And they created their own religion, and their heart was so filled with pride because that's what they wanted to do. They, you know, let us make a name for ourselves. We don't care about the one who created all of it. Let's make a name for ourselves. But the Lord came down, verse 5. To see the city. And the Lord knew. He didn't need to come down, but he came down and he saw the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they've all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. He said, come, let us go down. So God is speaking to the Trinity. Let us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So all of a sudden, in one instant, all these people speaking a language. Think of this. They're all working hand in hand, thousands of people, to build this structure, to reach heaven, to make a name for themselves. And in their pride and their hubris, God just speaks a word, and all of a sudden they just short circuit in their brain, and all of a sudden they don't understand. I mean, we know that this can happen, and God can just speak it, and they're all of a sudden they can't understand one another. And you can't work if you can't understand somebody. If they're speaking, you don't understand what they're saying, or they're trying to say something but they can't. And so that's what happened. But it is true that mankind, apart from conversion to Christ, is bent. He is bent. If the flood didn't show that, certainly after the flood, at the Tower of Babel, it showed it again. Mankind, apart from Christ, is bent on things of the flesh and making a mess of everything. You see, we were born rebels and bent to do sinful things. Do you know that to be true of your own heart? You had to. If you came to Christ, you had that acknowledgement. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. You must be born again. It wasn't an option. If you want to be right with God, Nicodemus, you can go through all the religious ceremonies. You're no different than, you know, if you're doing it without God, you might as well be building a tower into the heavens to make a name for yourselves. The same spirit. It doesn't really matter. But you must be born again. Notice in verse 3, back in our text in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And here's the answer. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. And there is none who does good. No, not one. Aren't you feeling really good tonight? I'm just kind of taking that knife and just driving it farther. And I don't mean to be sadistic about this, but let's face it square on and see what the Bible says about it. Because that is what brought me to Christ. That is why I was bankrupt. That's why you were bankrupt. That's why you're here tonight, because you knew that you didn't have it all together. Notice David's son Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Isaiah said this in chapter 64, verse 6. He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing," he says, "and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags," literally menstrual cloths. That's literally what it means in the original language. "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, God. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." God, through the prophet Jeremiah, exposed the entire human race when he said this in Jeremiah 17:9. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it?" And then in verse 10, the answer comes from God himself. Who can know it? Well, "I, the Lord, search the heart," he says. "I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Paul the Apostle also echoed the same sentiment of David when he quoted this very psalm in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul is writing Romans in the first century AD, and he's quoting from David from the 10th century BC. So in those 1,000 years that separated David from speaking this psalm that we're reading tonight, all the way until Paul wrote Romans, nothing has changed. Man's situation has not changed. It is all the same. Notice what it says in Romans 3, verse 9. Paul says to the Romans, he says, "What then?" Speaking of Gentiles, because he's a Jew. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" No, not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks," or Gentiles, "that they are all under sin, as it is written." He didn't just say that and not qualify the statement. No, he quoted the very psalm that we're reading tonight. He said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." He would write in that same chapter a little bit later on, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Wow. Rob, please stop. You're driving that stake and I'm just, oh, please take it out. But see, this is the malady. This is why Christ had to come. Because nothing has changed. Nothing changed in the beginning after the fall in the garden. Life went on until the global flood wiped away everything. Man, woman, and child, beast, everything, except for those people, those 8 individuals and the animals on the ark. And even after they rode out the flood and landed on Mount Ararat, and then they opened the doors and all the animals and everybody went their separate ways and they began to populate the earth again. It wasn't long until Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And they were all scattered around. That's why we have translators and interpreters. That's why we don't understand people from China. That's why we don't understand the Hebrews. That's why we don't understand those in Saudi Arabia and those in Ethiopia. They have a different language. All over the world, different languages. All as a result of Genesis 11. And see, unless a man acknowledges that he's a sinner, he will believe that he does not need to repent. Nor does he need to receive forgiveness from a holy God. Just as a fish takes to water, mankind takes to sin, doesn't he? Until he repents and receives a new nature, meaning the Spirit of God at conversion. And you see, we sin because we are sinners. We were born in sin. We were born in it. It wasn't like we woke up and we learned it. No, from our very beginnings, while we were still in our mother's womb, we were sinners even then. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And Paul adds to this, further giving us, pouring lemon juice in our paper cut. Boy, it hurts. In Romans 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world." Who was that one man? Adam. "And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, notice this, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And we know that where the first Adam failed to do and what he could not do, the last Adam, and what's his name? Jesus. He's the last Adam. He is not the second Adam. The last Adam. Because if there's a second, there may be a third or fourth. No, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is the last Adam. What was forfeited in the garden under Adam was gained back by the last Adam on the cross. Amen? And this is why we need a sinless substitute to atone for us. And Jesus is the only one who could do it on the cross. And unfortunately, this is a hard truth, isn't it, for people to hear, because people need the Lord. Do you need any more convincing of our sinful state tonight? We don't. And I don't. Due to my own knowledge and my own experience, I am thoroughly convinced. No one had to teach me to be selfish when I was a baby. Before I was even able to understand taking something away from somebody, just the selfishness within my sin nature, I saw something else that I wanted, that I saw, that looked good, and I took it. And I fought to get it. Where did that come from? Did I see my mother do that? No, I wasn't even cognizant of what my mother was doing at that age, but I knew it was all about me. And it was all about you. It's all about you, right? No, it's all about Jesus. Amen? So these three verses, they took us to the mat tonight, didn't they? But we hit them straight on. And we should. We can't gloss around these things. This is the teeth of the gospel. And you remove the teeth, and you can't chew. The teeth of the gospel. That is the teeth of the gospel. Notice in verse 4 in chapter 14, Psalm 14, verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? So the godless or atheists today, they take advantage of the poor and the needy. They don't have any regard for the Lord, and they certainly don't call upon him. But you may be here, but you may hear an atheist or a godless person who claims to not believe in God, you may hear them crying out to God. When you're on the beach in Long Beach, California, and they're out there surfing, and they wreck on their surfboard, and then that big dorsal fin comes up, and comes, they call on God then. Or they will say, oh my God, when they see a tsunami wave coming at them at full force, and there's no way of escape. And God does not delight in their destruction, as we know. He loves people. But unfortunately, godless men and women, they still exist. And I'm thankful that for all of us here tonight, we made the decision to follow Jesus. By the way, you made a great decision. You made the best decision you will ever make, and that is to receive Jesus. It makes sense. It makes so much sense. It's everything else doesn't make sense, but that makes sense. All the sense in the world. Everybody should be coming to the Lord. Every single human being should be flocking to every church. This place should be packed. We should have three or four services. We should have the nightmare of trying to figure out what to do with the Sunday school, because there'll be so many kids and families here. I would love to see it. A hunger for people that just, they want to know about Jesus Christ. They want to be saved. They want to live rightly. They want to have a blessed life. And there's no greater life than the life that Christ has given us. Amen? I wouldn't change it for anything. You can give me the whole world, literally. If the devil was somehow able to package the whole thing up and put a little, note under the Christmas tree and says, The whole world is yours, whatever you want. It's all yours. You're the king now. I'd say, no thanks. You can keep it because you're going to be dethroned, pal. The day is coming soon when you're no longer going to be the prince of this world. Verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And you shame the counsel of the poor, speaking of the ungodly, but the Lord is their refuge. I love what it says in Proverbs. It says the name, I love this, Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. I love that. He is our refuge. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, what is he going to do? He's going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And this word here that's describing these attributes of God, which are animal-like, but we know that God doesn't really have feathers, right? But it's called an anthropomorphism. Try to say that, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. It's just equating these different like wings, like a hen would cover her chicks, and the Lord covers us in a similar fashion. He is our fortress and our safe place. And if the Lord allows it, his people can only be harmed in the physical, but their eternity is secure. Do you know that? You're not guaranteed a smooth sailing life here on this earth. You may undergo persecution, but remember what Jesus said. He says in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You, Christian, have a soul that's been redeemed, and they can kill your body, but they can't take away your salvation. I'm really happy about that, because once I'm unconscious, it's but a moment, and they can do with me whatever they want. I'm not going to feel it. But they can't take away my salvation. They can't take away your salvation. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Meaning they're never going to perish ultimately. They may die physically, but they're not going to be everlasting perish. That's not going to happen. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How secure are you in the hand of God tonight? Nobody can take you from his hand. I don't care who it is. Satan himself cannot, he's no match to God. When God has you in his hand, he cannot even look upon you. You are safe in the arms of God, in the hand of God. Does he allow you to be tested? We know he does. Do you encounter difficult things? We know that that is true. But you stay, you abide in Christ daily. And he goes on, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Isn't that amazing? Verse 7, it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And this ultimately will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming, won't it? The salvation of Israel is going to come out of Zion. When he returns to the earth from heaven, and he sets up his thousand-year reign on this very earth, the redeemed and the resurrected faithful of Israel of the Old Testament will live alongside the church, all of us in our resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? Resurrected bodies. Psalm 15. Notice a psalm of David. He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's a good question, isn't it? When David wrote this psalm, the temple had not yet been built. the tabernacle or the mobile structure that they had built in the desert or in the desert for 40 years that the Jews used in their worship of God. It was still in existence during David's day, but it was after Shiloh was destroyed. It was probably moved to Nob, which is very close to Israel or to Jerusalem, or Gibeon. But remember, David brought the Ark of the Covenant from that place, from Kirjath-Jearim, from the house of Abinadab, and he brought it into Zion, into the place that he lived, where his palace was, and he had made a new tent for it that he made specifically. And it is possible that David wrote this psalm after his second and final attempt to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Because remember, his first attempt, he saw the Philistines putting it on a cart, and God didn't judge. Well, he judged the Philistines, but they got away with it because they didn't know any better. And remember, God smote Ahio, or his partner there, Uzzah, and killed him for touching the ark because they stumbled and they tried to touch it. And David was just like, what's going on here? I thought I was doing the right thing, God, by bringing this into Jerusalem. And then finally, God revealed it to him. David, you didn't do it the right way. You know better. And so do all the Levites. They should have put that thing up on poles. Reverence me in front of everybody. Right? Do it the right way. And so they did, and they brought it in. So verse 1 here is the question, and the balance of the psalm is the answer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, because Matthew 5 through 7, chapter 5 through chapter 7, is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was given on the western shore of the Galilee during Jesus' ministry. And Jesus sat down and he gathered his disciples on the mountain on the western side of the Galilee. And he shared with them the things or attitudes that ought to be evidenced in the life of the believer. So the Beatitudes, or literally the word means blessednesses or supremely blessed or happy. That's the idea of the word. This is the name for the first 12 verses in Matthew 5, and they're marked off with the phrase, blessed are. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And let's just read it. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew 5, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And notice, blessed, 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 blessed. He names this so many times here in these first 11 verses. And each one of those, that's why it's called the Beatitudes. Because a beatitude is blessednesses or extremely happy. Be blessed or extremely happy are those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on and said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those, for they shall be, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Boy, do we need that in the church today. Purity in heart. I want a pure heart. How about you? I want a purer heart. Whatever I've got, Lord, I want you to heat the flame and get the dross. Remove the dross. Make my heart purer, God. And notice, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, not even an if, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and they persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the Lord gives us these blessednesses. And this first verse here in chapter 15 of Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? It's a good question. And just as we read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the remainder of this Psalm 15 seems to be the Old Testament's answer, because verses 2 through 5 speak of the kind of individual that will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in God's holy hill. Perhaps the remainder of this psalm could be called the Beatitudes of the Old Testament, or the Beatitudes according to David. If you look over at Psalm 24, just a few pages over, David said a similar thing. He says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" And there's the question, very similar, pretty much the same question. And he answers it very briefly there in Psalm 24. He says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Amazing, isn't it? There are other passages that have these kind of beatitudes, if you will, in the Old Testament. Who is going to stand, abide in the tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And notice in verse 2 of our psalm, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." This word uprightly means without blemish. It means complete and with integrity. And don't we need that today? We need that especially among the church. You can't expect that from people outside the family of God, because we know that we're wholly given over to every form of the flesh outside the church. But inside the church, we need to pray, "God, give us, help us to walk uprightly in everything we do, to be obedient to what your word says, and to work righteousness, and to speak the truth that is in our hearts." And let me ask you, are you walking with integrity tonight? Have you been walking with integrity this week? Are you honest? Do you have moral convictions? When somebody says, "Hey, you know, let's do this," or "Let's take this from the work site," no, nobody will know. Are you going to say, "No, it's not mine, it's stealing"? Are you going to be tempted by that young man or that young lady who is attractive and is hitting on you? And you know it would be very easy. And you say, "No way. You don't belong to me. And I'm married." Not that they care, but I do, right? The church needs integrity again. There's too much sexual sin, and it's rampant all over America. Nobody cares. It's like it doesn't matter anymore. Are your biblical convictions constantly at odds with those of our culture and those around you? Or have you just given up? Have you just given up and just allowed the prevailing wind of this putrid morality just to sweep over you? Have you become complacent and now accepting the things in the culture that God is against? Are you okay with, you know, homosexuality? It doesn't mean that you have to hate the person, and that's where we go wrong, right? We got to hate adultery of any form, whether it's between a heterosexual, you know, a man and a woman, or two men or two women. We ought to hate it because God hates it. Right? And notice in verse 2, and speaks the truth in his heart. I like this because anyone can speak with their mouth. Anyone who has a mouth can speak, and they can be deceived, and they can deceive others. But the righteous, notice, he speaks the truth that is in his or her heart. You know what it says in Matthew 12, verse 34. Didn't Jesus say, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks"? It's what's in here that comes out through here. It doesn't come out through here unless it first has its origin in here, right? And if we are abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit, this ought not to be occurring more, or this ought to be occurring more and more in our life. Verse 3, "He who does not backbite with his tongue." This is another beatitude here in the Old Testament. Who is going to abide in your tabernacle, God? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This word backbite literally means to be a slanderer or a tale bearer. In other words, a gossip. someone who is tail-bearing. You know, Leviticus 19 verse 16 says, "You shall not go about as a tail-bearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Boy, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? Proverbs 11:13, "A tail-bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." How many of you here tonight have been hurt by a gossip? Maybe you had a friend who was a tail bearer, telling things, gossiping about you, telling other people, "Hey, I'm going to tell you, but make sure you don't tell anybody." And by the time it gets around to the person you were talking about, your friend knows that you were the only one who knew that information, and now you're blown. You were the one. Your best friend, the one who you thought really cared, is the one who was backbiting. Those are the most painful things, aren't they? Every one of us have been victim of that. And I pray that in the church we can be better than that. To not be gossips. To not be tale bearers. Verse 4. "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but the righteous, he honors those who fear the Lord, who respect, who have a fear, a reverence for the Lord. And he who swears to his own hurt and does not change." I love this. This really hits me between the eyes because this happens every day. A good man, a righteous man, is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Let me give you, put some flesh and bone on this. Let me tell you a little story. There's a Christian man who is selling his home. He's asking $200,000 for it. And that must have been like 10 years ago. And a buyer comes and is willing to pay him that exact amount. He verbally makes a deal with him. He shakes his hand. "That sounds great. I asked for it. That's exactly what I wanted. You didn't try to low cut me. You gave me exactly. We'll do it. We'll go to the bank tomorrow, make the exchange. It'll be done. I'll sign over the deed," etc., etc. Well, a half hour later, you still got the sign, the for sale sign out in your yard, and some guy pulls up and he says, "Well, I'll offer you right now $225 in cash. Got the briefcase right here. Open it up. Look at that. $25,000. Right? Just like that, right? So the temptation would be to break the verbal agreement and take the $225,000 and pocket the $25,000 windfall. But the man or woman who fears God, he honors the commitment that he had made to the one who was going to give him what he had asked for. All right? So he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. That's what somebody of integrity does. And the temptation would be very great, but out of his integrity, he accepts the lower offer to his own hurt. Of course, it only hurts because he could have gotten more, but he didn't. He got what he asked for in the first place, so in a sense, he really didn't lose anything. And actually, he gained an even greater thing. Do you understand? He gained an even greater thing because what does Proverbs tell us? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Can you be trusted for your word? I mean, think of how many people, you know, hear about that story and they're like, "Are you kidding me? You didn't take the briefcase, the $225,000? I would have taken it. I'd be tempted. But then people start talking, "You know, Rob, the Christian on the corner. Oh, did you hear what he did?" The word got around. The scuttlebutt is, he took the $225,000 when he made a promise to another guy for $200,000. Oh, really? Thought we could trust that guy. Well, you can't now. He maintained his integrity with the first buyer. Sometimes it happens like that, doesn't it? And you've got to be honest and be truthful. And when you make it would be better. I mean, God wouldn't have held anything against this guy if he says, "You know what? Let me wait till the end of the day. And I know your offer is $200,000. Give me 3 hours. I got some other people coming in, and then, you know, I'll call you if we want to do that," right? That would have been fine and good because he was honest. He was telling the truth. And then he could have taken the $25,000 And God wouldn't have had a problem with it, right? But he swears, shakes the hand, says the word, deal. And now he goes back on the deal. Can it be forgiven? Of course. But your name may be mud for a while. And who's going to believe anything you have to say after that? Can you be trusted? He who does not put out his money, another beatitude here in verse 5, the man who can, that may abide in God's tabernacle, who may dwell in his holy hill, is he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved. He shall never be moved. You know, today, banks and lending institutions, they lend money, but with interest attached, right? But with the Israelites, they were not to charge interest from those Israelites who were poor. And that's really what is going on here. In Exodus 22, verse 25, God told the children of Israel, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. I think that's pretty interesting. God cares for the poor, doesn't he? And he's like, you know what? If you've got the money to lend to somebody who's poor, if somebody's rich and they just need extra, you can, you know, whatever. But if that individual is poor and you can lend it and it's really not going to hurt you, then don't charge interest because you've got it. You can do it. So do it. And how many problems there are today? You know, sometimes I think giving money as a Christian, you know, if you're going to give it to somebody, depending on, you know, how much it is and what you can do, I mean, sometimes it's better just to give it. And they can make the promises if they want. But you give it to them, not ever expecting it again. And you're free. If you can do that, praise the Lord. You know, and if they pay you back, wonderful. If they tell you they're going to pay you back and they never do, and by the way, that happens more often than not. Oh, I'll pay you back, man. I just, you know, in a few more months, I'll be able to give you, I'll pay you in installments. It never happens, does it? You know it, because it never does. Very rarely does it ever happen. It'd be better for you just to say, look, I've got this money, and I know you're in a jam. I'm just going to give it to you. I don't expect it back. Because your friendship is more important than you telling me you're going to do it, and you never do, and then you're awkward around me, and then it just doesn't work, does it? Have you ever had something like that happen? It's ugly. Be better for you if you can swing it, just to give it to them. And don't put any conditions on it. If they pay you back, great. If they can't, you know, it can't happen that way all the time. But notice, and at the end of verse 5 here, and we'll end here, he who does these things shall never be moved. The idea of never be moved, they're not going to waver. They're not going to slip. They're not going to be overthrown. And I like that. He who does these things, he doesn't give out his money for interest, especially to the poor, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He can't be bought off. He can't be paid off. He who does these things shall never be moved, because your foundation is sure. Nobody can take you off of that, and nobody can speak against you. And isn't that a wonderful way to live when you know that there's nobody who's got anything on you? They can't come and say, well, you didn't pay this loan off. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. You know, you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do that, and you never did. Isn't it nice to be able to just make everything clear, and all the air is nice and clean above your head, and you just go to bed, and you sleep like a baby because you don't got anybody to pay back? Or if you do, you're managing it well, and most of us have mortgages on our houses, you know, but you're paying the bills. And you're doing it faithfully every month, you know, and to go to bed knowing, you know, that's a beautiful thing. And that's the kind of way we ought to live. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the intensely practical Psalms. Lord, how often we run to the Psalms for those quick fixes when we're on our lunch break or before we go to work, we're scarfing down a bagel or a cup of coffee, and we've just got enough time in that morning to read a psalm, God. Please bless each one of us. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, as you just speak the words of life to us, and help us, Lord, to follow you with all of our heart, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, myself included, of course, Lord, just give us purity of heart again and help us, Lord, to put away all things that are just sinful. Help us to put away the things that we know are wrong and to live lives above reproach and to love people, Lord, and to speak kindly to people, to love people, and more importantly, to love you. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as we go our separate ways tonight, Father, and as we awake refreshed tomorrow. Lord, speak to us in the morning and send us out again and just watch over us, Lord. Thank you that you are our refuge, you're our covering, that Lord, from the moment we gave our heart to you, Lord, we've hid under the covert of your wings. And Lord, you would have it so. Please protect us, Lord. And thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.